Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God.
Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word and give us ears to truly hear what is being said. I was just thinking yesterday, I saw these advertisements of various churches and groups. One church is having an extreme makeover Sunday, whatever that means. And I thought, I wish I could get on the world, on the internet or wherever, and say, "Come to Heritage. God is going to speak to us today. He's going to speak to us from His Word. And you want a makeover? You've never seen a makeover like you're going to receive when God begins to work in your heart." Amen? May the Lord bless His Word. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, as only You can do, speak to us now, and speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Stir our minds and stir our hearts and cause us to love You more dearly, walk with You more nearly, and see You more clearly. For the unsaved, open their heart that today they might believe and attend to Your Word. Build up Your people, and we will thank You in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thrown up onto the beach like drowned rats, all 276 persons on the ship that we had looked at last Sunday survived this tempestuous storm. They were safe. They were alive. Nothing could explain that except the protection and the power of God. After they had landed on the shore, with further investigation, they discovered they were on the island of Malta. Many of you may have heard of the Maltese Falcon. Someone said that it's one of the top 5 movies. It's a black and white movie. I just got a thumbs up. Humphrey Bogart is in it. The Maltese Falcon. Well, it's taken its name from the island of Malta. Malta, which is off the southwestern tip of the island of Sicily, is 50 miles from, or off of the island of Sicily, excuse me, is 50 miles from Italy proper. The people of Malta always have been an indigenous people. They're not really Sicilians. They're not really Italians. Today, the nation of Malta is part of the United Nations. It is considered one of the smallest countries in the world, with only about 400,000 inhabitants. But the Maltese have always been an indigenous people with their own language and their own customs. and they were considered barbarous. And if you look in verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. The word natives that is translated in our English translation is the Greek word barbaroi, where we get our word barbarian. And we'll look at that when Paul comes, we'll get to the book of Romans, because the Greeks and the Romans considered anyone that was not either Greek or Roman to be barbarian. And that name arises because when they heard them speak their foreign language, it sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. Kind of like when our Spanish-speaking friends hear us speak English, we sound like we're saying bar, 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 right? Or we hear some other language and it sounds like that they're saying bar, 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 bar. We cannot understand them. Hence the word barbarian. And the natives here were barbarians as they saw them. And what is interesting is that they showed them a strange kind of kindness. Now what we come to in chapter 28 of Acts is that Luke, who was with Paul, who was an eyewitness, a first-hand account of everything that went on, is writing the last recorded history of Paul. Chapter 28 of Acts will give us the last recorded history of Paul. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul will give us his last words by way of a testimony. But here in this chapter, we find the last recorded words of Paul. There are really three segments of it, verses 1 through 10, and then, as we will see, God willing, next week, verses 11 through 16, which is the last leg of his journey into Rome, and then verse 17 down through the end of the chapter in verse 31 is Paul's stay in Rome and what he does there. Luke gives us this account for two reasons. Why is Paul going to Rome? Well, because he appealed to Caesar. Why did he appeal to Caesar? Because he was wrongly accused. And Luke is going to give us this account right here. These 10 verses have a definite purpose. Actually, they have two purposes. One, to vindicate Paul the accused, to show that he was an innocent man, and not only that, he was a righteous man, and God's hand of blessing was upon him. My dear friends, my dear sisters and brothers, there should be only one goal in our lives. And one goal only. You know what that is? To please the Lord in every way. And when we please the Lord, He will take care of everything else, right? If we seek to please men, we will fail miserably. And Paul had one aim in mind as he says to the church at Corinth, I have this one aim in mind, whether I'm present with you or whether I'm absent from you, to always be well-pleasing to Him. And when you make that your goal, no matter how you're accused or what is said about you, you can go forward. Luke is going to vindicate Paul the accused and show him to be innocent and to be a righteous man. But another reason, and we often don't think of this, and I thought, I haven't talked with Brother Paul about this, but he mentioned something before the reading of the Scriptures, that what took place here, this whole shipwreck, all that's involved here, had behind the scenes God's eternal purpose being worked out. It was to carry the gospel to the Maltese. These people would have never heard the gospel had several things not happened. And one of them is the shipwreck. Well, having said that, let's look at this narrative, and then I want to draw out some principal applications from it. The first thing that I want us to see is an unexpected hospitality. When they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, And probably when they heard that, fears went through their minds. These are barbaroi, the plural form of barbarian. These are barbarous people. What will happen to us? Will they kill us? And what they found was an unexpected hospitality. It was unexpected because of who they were. They were barbarians, the natives. But it was unexpected because of what they did. Notice it says, they showed us unusual kindness. It's not without reason that Luke puts the word unusual here. Because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and they made us welcome. An unexpected hospitality. They were expecting something else from these barbarous people. And that's a great lesson before we even get down to application. And it's this: though all men and all women are sinful, they are not as sinful as they could possibly be. Even barbarians can be civil. Even the unregenerate can show kindness. Even the unsaved love their children. The unsaved will help out others who have needs. And what we should thank God for is what we call common grace. If God did not cause His common grace to fill the earth, I can tell you, there would be sheer anarchy everywhere. It is the Lord's goodness and it's the Lord's common grace that withholds much evil in this world and causes good to come out. So the first thing we see is an unexpected hospitality. The second thing I want you to see from this narrative is unusual happenings. Verses 3 through 6. So here is Paul, the great apostle. And what is he doing? Is he sitting over there pontificating? Is he sitting over there giving orders and directing people around? No, look what he is doing. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, an apostle gathering firewood? I mean, come on, man. He's a man of God. And he's gathering firewood. Paul, the great apostle, does humble and small task. He was not waiting to be ministered unto. He was seeking to minister. And then we find the next thing as he gathers the bundle of sticks and he lays them on the fire. Now, some modern scholars have scoffed at this because they said, nowadays there are no vipers, there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta. That was 2,000 years ago. There's recorded history that they used to be there, they were annihilated. But as he gathered these sticks, and it being cold, it being in the winter, and snakes are not active in the winter. Matter of fact, the farther north you go, the fewer snakes you're going to find. Does anybody know of what snake lives up in the Antarctic or in the Arctic region or Antarctica? There are none. They don't like the cold, and neither do I. And that makes an inevitable collision one day, me and a snake. So he gathers the wood, and intermingled with this bundle of wood is a snake that is in hibernation. It's a cold-blooded animal. And as he lays this wood on the fire, all of a sudden something begins to move. One of those sticks begins to move and it comes alive. And the next thing you know, it feels the heat. It jumps out of the fire and it bites the apostle. And not only bites the apostle, but look at the words that the writer uses. The creature hung from his hand. So the apostle, Paul, the great apostle, is bitten by a viper, a poisonous serpent. Verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, I don't know whether it was his left hand or right hand, but it was hanging. That'd be enough for me. I can tell you, if I had observed that, you know where I'd have been? I'd have been about 100 yards down the beach. Because I do not like snakes. Nor does someone else in my family whose name will remain unnamed. This serpent is hanging from his hand. And so the natives see this and they begin to think, ha ha ha, what's going on here? Not only is Paul the great apostle bitten by a viper, but Paul the great apostle is misjudged by the unbelieving. Look what they said. So when the natives, verse 4, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. We're going to come back and draw application from all of this. No doubt this man is a murderer. Look, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. He's getting his just due. They're misjudging this whole situation. Well, as we see these unusual happenings, verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire. I would too. And suffered no harm. Nothing happened. And then the great apostle experiences fickle humanity. Verse 6, however, they were expecting, what's going to happen? Anyone ever seen someone bitten by a snake? I have. I remember when I was in Utah and we took a group of teenagers, about 65 teenagers, out into the desert to camp and to have a camp. One of the kids playing around reached over and picked up a rattlesnake by the tail, and I can tell you, that does not work. And the rattlesnake bit him right here in the arm. And man, I had to drive him about 70 miles one way to the nearest hospital. And by the time we got there, the boy is swelling. The boy cannot breathe. And I had to, as they waited for a helicopter to come from Salt Lake to Moab, Utah, to pick him up, to carry him to the University of Utah, I had to stand there. And the doctor said, tell that boy, keep him breathing. Tell him, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. Swelling and dying. So the natives are looking and they're expecting Paul to start swelling. They're expecting Paul to stop or start having difficulty breathing and or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, what did they do? Their minds flipped. They changed their minds. The word here is metanoia, repented. They repented. They changed their minds. And what did they say then? He is a God. What Paul experienced within a short period of time is the fickleness of humanity. One minute they're judging him. In their minds they're thinking he's at least a murderer. And the justice, which we'll see in just a minute, justice would not let him live. He's going to die. He's getting his comeuppance. And when nothing happens, they watch and wait. They watch and wait. And Paul's just sitting by the fire, warming his hand. Luke is not trying to minister to him. He doesn't need to try to minister to him. Paul has great trust in the Lord. And nothing happened, and they changed their mind, and they say, He is a God. They go from one thing to the next. Keep that in mind. And going through the narrative, the third thing that we see here are unnatural healings, verses 7 through 9. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. It's a tongue twister almost for me. Who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Didn't call for Luke, the physician. He's there. Instead, Paul went in to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him, an apostolic sign being evidenced. And so we see unusual healings. Here's an old man dying, sick, with dysentery, dehydrating, close to death. Paul lays his hand upon him, and sovereignly the Spirit of God heals this man. And word spreads. By the way, whenever God is at work, word will spread. The word spread. When this was done, the rest of those on the island heard, you could put in there. And those who had diseases came and were healed. And the implication is that everyone who had a disease or everyone who was sick on that island was healed. And so we see these unnatural healings. They were not brought about by the natural order of things. They were not brought about by the laying on of medicinal poultices or anything like that. Remember, the hypodermic needle wasn't even invented. Modern medicine would have to wait another 1700 to 1800 years to begin to emerge and evolve to where it is today. They didn't have penicillin. They didn't have aspirin. They didn't have anti-venom juices or whatever you call them, vaccinations to put in patients. And here are some unnatural healings, and God uses His servant for that. The fourth thing in this narrative, which I want to quickly conclude and then get down to the application, is that there is an unanticipated honor. Verse 10, they also honored us in many ways. I mean, these people are barbarians. They've had nothing but barbarous beliefs. And when they saw the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of God, they honored us in many ways. Even pagans can recognize God's work. And they provided such things as were necessary. Even pagans can provide for God's work, right? Someone said, if the owner of Coors Brewing Company offered to give Heritage Baptist Church $1 million, would you take it? And I said, in a heartbeat. And he said, really? You mean from a beer company? Absolutely. I'll take it from anybody. Because then it won't be used of the work of darkness, it will be used for the kingdom of God's dear Son. Right? Paul could have said, you know, these are barbarians. We're not going to take anything from them. We only take things from the Lord's people. No, these barbarians showed an unanticipated honor. They recognized God's work and they provided for God's work. They gave them, they honored them, they bestowed upon them respect and dignity. And when they departed, they provided such things as were necessary. This unexpected honor. Well, here's the narrative. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, there are several things. I want to start out by talking with us. What can we learn? And it's this, that a mark of greatness is a willingness to do common and menial tasks in Christ's kingdom. Some people only want to do things if it's important, if it's big, if it's noticeable, if it's praiseworthy. But here is Paul. There are 276 people. How many are in Paul's entourage? We're not told. But altogether on that ship were 276 people. It is raining, it is cold, it is in the winter. The natives come out, the barbarians, the pagans come out. They show them kindness, they build a fire, try to shelter them from the rain. And here is the mighty apostle. And what is he doing? He's out gathering firewood. I mean, that's beneath the dignity of an apostle, isn't it? Some, unless they can do something that is prominent or important, will not do anything. Again, we need to remember how Jesus values things. A cup of water. A cup of water can receive a prophet's reward. Little as much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it. If you go in Jesus' name. Little things done in Jesus' name can be great in the eyes of God, can be great in the kingdom. And it's this small task that Paul did of simply going and gathering wood and bringing it over to the fire that would open up an even larger door for the testimony and the declaration and the sharing of the gospel. A mark of greatness is a willingness to do the common and menial task of Christ's kingdom. If you're not willing to do those, you're not ready to do the greater. Secondly, second point of application, righteous judgment is a requirement to a correct understanding of many situations. Now, what do I mean by that? Righteous judgment is a requirement to a correct understanding of many situations. In verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, look. You know, dear ones, we can see situations and we can have some horrible thoughts. And we need to suspend our judgment until we get all the facts, right? You can look at what someone does and you can have terrible thoughts. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? Well, maybe it's just because they love Jesus. They saw this serpent hanging from Paul's hand. And the first thought, the very first thought that came to their minds as they spoke to one another is, this, no doubt, there was no question whatsoever, this man is a murderer. You see, the most common events of life are open to wrong perceptions and even judgments if we're not careful. Oh, I've thought so many times as I'm studying and preparing this, I am so convicted about certain situations. I have seen things and I have had wrong thoughts about them. They saw this and immediately they jumped to conclusion. You see, just as good things happen to evil people, so bad things happen to godly people. Good things happen. I remember seeing someone a number of years ago on TV, and they'd won a prize. Maybe it was even a Nobel Peace Prize, and someone said, "He doesn't deserve that." Well, maybe he didn't. But good things happen to evil people. And guess what? Evil things happen to godly people. The unsaved person usually perceives bad things that happen to the righteous as being acts of God. And sadly, the Lord's people sometimes do likewise. You remember Job? Here he is, covered from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with sores. He had lost everything except his wife, and his wife wasn't helping out too much at that particular juncture either. Lot, curse God, die, get it over with. And then, pompously, piously, come his three friends. And they sit there and sit around him and look at him for 1 week. And guess what they concluded? Paul, you've got sin in your life, and the Lord has taken notice. Oftentimes we, the Lord's people, fall into that same trap. I've shared with you, and I'll just mention it in passing, but after my cancer and I was taking chemo, young lady that was a babysitter for our neighbor's children saw me, and she saw that I wasn't looking that well. And when I told her I had cancer, she said, "May I ask you a personal question?" "Yes," I said. "What sin did you commit to get this cancer?" That didn't offend me, it didn't hurt me, it didn't make me mad. I understand. I blamed it on my father, you know, Adam. But so quickly, we rush to judgment. And what we need is a righteous judgment to correctly understand many situations. You remember, the disciples came to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, and they said, "These 18 men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell must have been wicked men." And Jesus said, "No, they weren't necessarily wicked men, but I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish." We must make righteous judgments according to Holy Scripture. We must reserve, we must suspend judgment until the full matter is disclosed. Thirdly, the unregenerate mind knows more than we often give credit. I want you to notice some things about what these barbarians, these barbaroi, thought. "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Actually, I wish the translators had put in the definite article. It is heidike, the justice. And that tells us some things. Even the unregenerate knows that there is a God who governs the world and a providence that presides over all circumstances. I told you, I don't believe that there's such a thing as a true atheist. I was talking in this situation one time, a group of men, I shared this with Russell yesterday, a group of men were talking to this atheist and trying to convince him of a God and so on and so forth, and the way they were going about things, I didn't say anything. And the guy leaves the store and goes out in the parking lot, and I go out and I follow him. And I said, "You really, in the heart of hearts, know that there's a God, don't you?" And he wouldn't answer me. He knew there's a God. He just doesn't want to have this God as his God. So the best way of escaping, the best way of getting people off his back is to say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. Actually, Psalm 14, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the Hebrew actually reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God for me. It's not so much that they do not believe that there is a God. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want God for themselves. And these barbarians, they realize there is a God. They couldn't articulate it, but it is revealed. It is unfolded in what they say. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. They understand that there is a higher power, the justice, heidike. Dike is the word just or justice. They also, the unregenerate knows that evil does pursue sinners. How many times have you heard people say, well, he got what was coming? They understand that. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is something following you. It's pursuing you. It's the fruit of your own sins. For Christians, if you're a Christian, there's something following you. Actually, a couple of things following you. Goodness and mercy. But for the unbeliever, justice is following you. Evil is pursuing you. The fruit of your sins will catch up to you. They understood, thirdly, that murder is a heinous crime. Vis-a-vis what we know today as natural law. You can go to societies that have never heard the Bible, never heard the gospel preached, and they know that murder is wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. Why? Because of the natural law that God has written on the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And they know that they should worship this God, so thus they don't know who He is. They set out to fabricate all forms, all styles of worship. But they know that murder is a heinous crime. That's what they said. Notice, no doubt this man is a murderer. What happened to him was nothing more than punishment for him being a murderer. They didn't even know him. And yet quickly they rushed to judgment, which is like the unregenerate mind. And there are those we're living in dangerous times. We live in a time where relativism is the key word. Nothing is absolute. Everything is relativistic. If it's good for you, that's okay, but it may not be good for me. And if it's good for me, it may not be good for you. It's just whatever is best for you. No, that's not true. There is an absolute standard of right and wrong. It's found in the law of God. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, it doesn't matter if another man marries another man, another woman marries another woman. Our president said now that the Supreme Court has ruled that anybody can marry whomever they want. And I said, no, they cannot. You cannot marry your mother. You cannot marry your father. You cannot marry your sister or your brother or your grandmother or your grandfather. Why? I did that on Twitter and... Believe me, boy, you're a hate monger. I said, no, I'm just being logical. If anybody can marry who they want, go marry your mother. Go marry your father. Marry your sister. Marry your grandpa. Marry your grandmother. If you want to marry who you want. You see, the unbelieving doesn't like real logic. They're rational. They're emotional. And when you try to reason logically with them, they get irritated. But they do know certain things. Though there are those today who are telling us that if a society chooses to, and it's evident, I'm getting off my notes a minute, but let me drive home a point here. This whole matter of abortion, it's governed by a woman's choice, they say. If that's what she wants to do, that's okay. No, they have set aside God's absolute standard. The atheist who is now dead, Dr. Gregory Stein, said that during World War II, when 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust, wasn't necessarily a crime because that was the consensus of society. And society sets the standards by which people live. And if they thought it was okay to annihilate 6 million Jews, then that is okay. Do you understand what is being said? These things are being taught in universities and schools. One woman said to me, who works with SPAR here at Shreveport, we were arguing about the Mardi Gras parade. She said, well, it's what the community wants. I said, that doesn't make it right. I said, what if the whole community wanted to strip off their clothes and run up and down Kirby and Cresswell naked as they can be? Is that okay? She said, well, no. I said, then where's your standard? Those who deny that there is a supreme God who governs the world and that evil pursues sinners and that murder is a heinous crime will be judged out of the mouths of these barbarians on Malta on the last day. They understood that. Fourthly, the natural mind of man without the divine revelation of God's holy word is filled with many faults. Assumptions. The natural mind of men and women without the divine revelation of God's holy word is filled with many false assumptions. Three primary assumptions are seen here. They think that many wicked people are judged in this life. Notice how they put this. No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea. That reveals something of their worldview. They think that wicked people are judged in this life, though he escaped the sea. Listen to what godly Matthew Henry says. The wicked, even murderers, sometimes live long, become old, yea, or even become mighty in power. For the day of vengeance is yet to come in the other world, the day of God's wrath. And although some are made examples of in this life to prove that there is a God and that His providence is at work, yet many unbelievers, many ungodly, are left unpunished to prove that there is a judgment to come. Sometimes the most wicked people live the longest of lives, and sometimes the most godly people live the shortest of lives. God is working behind all these things. And so the natural mind often thinks that wicked people are judged in this life. They think, secondly, that those who are afflicted in this life are necessarily sinful. They've done something wrong. Again, listen to what Matthew Henry said. Vipers will bite apostles as well as apostates. Holy men as well as hypocrites. Providence will pamper a rich man and starve a Lazarus. You hear what he said? Vipers will bite an apostle as well as an apostate. They will bite holy women as well as hypocrites. Providence will pamper a rich man and starve a Lazarus. And the rich man was in hell, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. They think judgment only comes upon flagrant crimes. This man is a murderer. We have a list of crimes, things that are really bad, things that are not so bad, things that are somewhat bad, so forth. But one of the problems with this world is we fail to see things as God sees things. God gives meaning to what is right and what is wrong. God gives meaning to what is good and what is bad. And God gives meaning as to what is sin. And what we need to understand is that all sin is equally sinful. Right? It's just as much a sin as you're in the grocery store and you see some grapes and you think, boy, they look good, and you reach over and pop one off and pop it in your mouth and walk away, you're taking something that's not... I'm a little irritated because somebody was working on my neighbor's house and our garage door was open and they thought my ladder was their ladder and they took it with them. They relieved me of it. I was just sitting there wishing I came out and caught them taking the ladder out of my garage. You might have had to come and visit me in jail. It's just as much a sin whether you take a grape or you take $100,000. Sin is sin. Now, there are differences in punishment and effects of the sin, but in the sight of God, all sin is equally sinful. The effects are just different. But we categorize, this sin is not so bad. This sin is really, really bad. This one is, oh, that's okay. It's just a little sin. We do that with what we call white and black lies. You've heard that expression. Someone said, oh, it's just a white lie. No, there's no such thing as a white lie and a black lie. A lie is a lie. Amen? It's either the truth or it's not. We put gradations on things. And they think judgment only comes upon flagrant crimes. It's okay. It's okay to take God's name in vain in a light way. This man is a murderer. Well, there are many other things that I could say. Just make this come to the point here that genuine miracles are often unexplained and unexpected. What we find here is a true application of Mark 16. I'm from the mountains of North Carolina, as most of you know, and there are churches up there that on the front pew, their boxes. And the boxes have locks on them. Little teeny tiny holes drilled in the boxes. My cousin went to one of those churches and they started singing and everybody was praising the Lord and rejoicing and happy, happy, happy. And all of a sudden one of the men went over and took the lock off that box and lifted up the lid and reached his hand into that box and came up with two or three snakes in his hand And he reached down with the other, with two or three more, and they started passing out those snakes. And I said, "Ashley, what did you do?" She said, "I was out the back door." I said, "I would have made another door somewhere." And they think this proves their faith. Some of them will even drink strychnine and do things like that. And all of that is, my friend, is tempting God. Miracles, almost always, genuine miracles, are unplanned and unexpected rather than staged and ostentatious. Paul didn't sit there and say, "Oh, there's a serpent in there. There's a viper in there. Look, folks, hold up the serpent. Bite me, snake." Pew! Lets it hang on his hand and then throws it off. "Look, there is a God. You need to believe upon him." Nothing like that. It was unplanned, unexpected. That's what Mark is talking about. I do believe in a God of sovereign power. And if I'm out in the woods way up there in the mountains and I get snake bit, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start praying. You've never heard praying like you'd hear from me then. But I'm not going to pick up a snake and play with it. And I'm not going to drink a bottle of strychnine. Well, then notice quickly the uncertainty of popular opinion among the wicked. It turns like the wind. One minute they're judging him as being a murderer, a wicked, cruel man of which the justice will not allow to live. And the next minute, notice in verse 6, they changed their minds and said it was a god. I can tell you, dear ones, I have lived long enough. I've seen so many changes, so many fads, so many fashions come through, not just the world, but in Christianity. And people are looking for something titillating, something stimulating. And I've watched fads come and go and come and go, and I'm determined to stay on the old path toward the city of heaven and not jump aboard these fads that come or go. The world is fickle. It changes its mind almost like the wind. And then I want you to notice something else as I close. God, never forget, God ordains storms in the lives of His people for the good of others. Now here's a problem with the unbelieving. They went from judging Paul to be an evil and wicked man to within a couple of hours thinking him to be God. And there's this innate willingness in people to idolize men, idolize pastors. I mean, it was in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of the Lord." And we can idolize men, and that can be dangerous. The church is very guilty of that. The church, Christ buries His servants, but never His work. So here they go from judging Him to idolizing Him, but they did not know what God was doing. And God ordains storms in the lives of the people for the good of others. Do you understand that this shipwreck was for the glory of God, yes, but it was for actually the salvation of the Maltese people. Providence has a strange way of introducing things, doesn't it? What if Paul had just said, "I'm an apostle. I'm not going to go out here and gather sticks. You boys go ahead and do that. I need to pray. I need to meditate." But he goes, why didn't someone else pick up the snake and another bundle of wood that was being gathered? Why was it that the bundle that Paul picked up had a snake hibernating snake in the bundle. If the viper had never bitten Paul, the natives might not have taken notice. But when that snake comes out of the fire and latches onto Paul's hand and hangs there and they see it, this was God's providence getting the attention of the people. Paul shook it off. The natives might have never heard, never listened to the gospel. Paul, because of the storm, because the viper biting him, was able to preach the gospel, preach Christ to these people, heal them. Unnatural healings, lay hands upon them, and an old man is cured. And all the sick of the island came, and he healed them all. And not only preach and heal, but do good. I close with this. This is also true in your life. I don't know what storms you've been through, what storms you're going through, or what storms you might possibly go through. But God ordains them that you might bless and do good to others. I look in my own personal experience, and if I'd never had cancer, I would have never been able to share the gospel with literally the hundreds of people that I've talked with that have cancer, had cancer. If I never had a heart attack, and believe me, I don't want another one. I can just tell you that. I'm tired of them boys. I would have never been able to share the gospel with so many people. This Thursday, I've invited someone to my house that I met in cardio rehab once more just to share for lunch. We're going to go for a 42-minute walk and then lunch. God brought storms into my life to expose me to people with need. And the Lord will bring storms in your life and give you the grace to respond as a Christian that you might bless and enrich and help someone else. And when you're in a storm, the first question you need to ask yourself is this: Lord, why are you doing this? Who do you want me to bless and help to go through something similar? Amen? May the Lord seal His truths to our words and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Word and these simple lessons that we see from Your Word. I don't like storms. I don't like shipwrecks. And I especially do not like snakes. And yet, Lord, You bring these things into our lives that not only may You enrich us and increase our faith and increase our trust in You, but You also bring them that we might give the gospel to others and be a blessing and do them good. I pray that You will bring forth fruit that remains from this Your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.